course, being Resurrection Sunday, we'll be bringing a message on the resurrection. And so we're a couple of topical messages before we get back into stream of Ephesians, get back in the flow. It's nice to occasionally have times that divert our attention a little bit, but I just think that this particular topic we could go on for a long time on, and there's much to be said about living the Christian life and living it successfully. And listen, God desires for us as His children to live victorious Christian lives. Now, I am not saying that He desires for us all to live wealthy Christian lives, or of necessity, healthy Christian lives, physically speaking, but definitely victorious Christian lives. And at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, "But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." And the older I get, I'm just getting so old, yes. The older I get, the more excited I become about the things of the Lord. Ken's over here playing his violin. The older he gets, I won't know. But listen, I trust that as you're growing in the Lord, as you're aging, all of us are aging, becoming more and more seasoned. Some of us are overly seasoned, but as we become more seasoned in the Lord, listen, I trust that your walk with the Lord is becoming deeper, more real, more exciting. Your testimony now should be much more rich. You know, as parents of children, as we ought to be able to be teaching our children the things that we're learning. And listen, if you're not learning great spiritual truths, then, man, I feel sorry for you. You're just missing out. You're on the wrong bus. Something's going wrong. Fix it. Because these are the days where, you know, God should be just richly blessing you with truth from His Word so that you can feed it to your children. And some of you, I know, are doing that. And I see it in your children. I see sometimes that they're answering questions, the interest in spiritual things. It gets sweeter, folks. It gets better. If it's not, come and see me. Something's wrong. And this is what it's supposed to be like. But there's a battle. This is a battle. And that's what we're talking about, this mortification of sin. Mortification of sin. Romans and chapter, Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. If you live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. And here, there's a fork in the road. It's set before us. There are two options. You can live after the flesh, and you will die. Now, don't just read that and say, well, everybody dies. We're not just talking about physical death. We are talking about spiritual death. You live after the flesh, ye shall die. And you say, well, wait a minute. I thought, if you're a Christian, you can't experience spiritual death. Would we all agree with that? Sure. Which leaves us with one option on this particular part of this verse. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. You're going to be spiritually dead. You're going to go to where? Hell. If ye live after the flesh, therefore, we can conclude that you are not what? Saved. You say, wait a minute. That's one small step for the pastor, but that's a giant leap for mankind. What are you talking about? Let's not mince words here. If you live after the flesh, you are not saved. He tells us, ye are not in the flesh if you're a Christian. Am I? Now, you say, well, just a minute, but I still sin. Should I be doubting my salvation? I'm not asking you to doubt your salvation, but I am telling you that the person whose life is characterized by living in the flesh demonstrates that he is not of God. Yes, Romans 8:14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. If you're a Christian, you're led by the Spirit of God. If you're not a Christian, you don't have the Spirit of God, and you're led by the impulses and desires of your flesh, by the lusts of the flesh, the desires of the mind, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 2. Listen, examine yourselves. Paul warns the believers throughout the New Testament. He says, examine yourselves. Make sure you're in the faith. Take a close look at your life. Are you truly saved? Are you a Christian? Which brings me to my first point. Only believers can mortify sin. Did you know that the unbeliever cannot mortify sin? Cannot. Only believers can put sin to death. He says, if you do through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. Listen, only believers can mortify the deeds of the body. Unbelievers cannot truly mortify sin. And careful and diligent obedience is required to mortify sin. How do you put sin to death? How do you put to death those deeds of the body, those sins of the flesh that desire to have mastery? Well, James 1 and verse 8 says that the double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And if there could be such a thing as double-minded mortification, kind of be oxymoronic, but double-minded mortification really is futile. The believer who is overcome by any lust will naturally be burdened about it. He's going to lack peace, and he will desire to be delivered and pray for victory. Now, this happens to us. We stumble. I stumble. The guys I was talking to yesterday, I was witnessing to these two men that had come over to look at a dog, and said, you know what? I'm a sinner. I'm forgiven. And one of the questions that was posed to me was, well, a person, isn't that teaching that, well, once you're saved, then just do whatever you want? Of course, when you hear that, you should know what to say. You've been through Romans. We'll get there. Now, so the believer is overcome by lust. What does he do? Well, he's going to lack peace. He's going to be burdened. He'll desire to be delivered. However, if he's negligent in his communion with God, if he's lazy, if he ignores the Scriptures, if he's negligent in the reading and the meditating upon Scripture, he will never gain the victory he so desires. Turn to Isaiah chapter 58. I want you to see an example in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 58. It's great to find illustrations in the Old Testament because that's why the Old Testament is hanging around, might I say, tongue in cheek. The Bible says that those things in the Old Testament are written there for our examples. They're examples, they're illustrations. Isaiah chapter 58 describes the earnest spiritual activity of the Israelites, which, though earnest, was rejected by God. Isaiah chapter 58 is only 14 verses long. And the word comes to Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So he says, preach. Preach against sin. Isaiah, let them know. And then verse 2 it says, yet they seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching to God. Wait a minute. Here's a form of religion that really has quite an appearance. It looks good. In verse 3, wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? So here they are. They're busy about religion. It's a big part of their lives. They're meeting They're doing the sacrifices. It seems to be that they're delighting in the things of God, yet God's not accepting their sacrifices. They're not connecting with God. Something's missing. There's no power here. And they ask, well, we've fasted, but how come you haven't acknowledged it? We've afflicted our souls. You've taken no knowledge. God's answer says, behold, in the day of your fast, you find pleasure and exact all your labors. That word exact your labors means you exploit your laborers. You're cheating those who are working for you. You got religion on the one hand, but Monday through Friday, or whatever it is, during your work week, you're cheating your fellow laborers. You're cheating those people who are working for you. Here were the people who had separated religion from life. They had their form of religion, and it didn't carry over into their manner of life. He says, behold, ye fast for strife and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Look at the motives here. Isn't that interesting? Why were they fasting? It wasn't so that they would make themselves, it wasn't to seek after God. It was to boast, I fast twice a week. Oh, well, I fast three times a week. Or for debate, whatever it was, the motive was evil. It was for pride. Ye shall not fast as you do this day to make your voice to be heard on high. He says, is it such a fast that I have chosen? A day for a man to afflict his soul? Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush and to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Here's the forms. They had the sackcloth, and they had the ashes, and they were going through the rigmarole of the fast. And by all outward appearances, it looked like they were sincere. And what does God do? His perception, of course, he sees the heart, and it's just like a laser, right to the heart, and says, is this what I've asked for? Is this what I've asked for? Look at the inconsistency here. Verse 6, he says this, is not this the fast that I have chosen, to loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens and to let the oppressed go free and that ye break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry and that thou bring the poor that are cast out to thy house when thou seest the naked, that thou cover him and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh? Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thy health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee, and the glory of the Lord shall be thy reward. Do you see what was going on? There was a form of religion. God said, you're going through the form. You're exercise. You work real hard at this. But your hearts are not with me. Your hearts are far from me. Here were these people. They sought him daily. They delighted to know his ways. It was the end thing to do. It was the Jewish religion. And by the way, they're still like that. The Pharisees were like that in the New Testament. It was back here too. This is a form of religion. They enjoyed it. It was the cultural norm. They sought him daily. They delighted to know his ways. They studied the law and they delighted in approaching God, yet they weren't getting to him. Their fasting was rejected by God. It did not heal them. They were very particular about these religious duties, but they had left off from obedience in other areas. You know, in the medical field, sometimes a person will come in that may be very much overweight, and they come in and they complain about back pain and joint pain. And what does the doctor tell them? Well, you can spend a lot of time trying to alleviate the pain in the joints. However, if the person does not change their lifestyle habits, their eating habits, guess what? The efforts are going to be in vain. I remember my dad talk about that. He said, you know what? The best thing you can do for lower back pain is to lessen the load that the back is supporting out front. Okay? You got knee joint pain. You've got these people that are coming in and they're just morbidly obese. Well, it's no wonder those joints weren't designed to take that kind of stress. So what do? Well, a wise doctor's not just going to give them pain medications and injections for their joints. He's going to say, hey, listen, you need to have a lifestyle change here. You need to reduce the pressure you're putting on these joints. And you know, The person who would stop the issue of sin in his soul must be faithful in all areas of obedience. Romans chapter 6, yielding to the Spirit. Okay? Mortification of sin. Careful and diligent obedience is required to mortify sin. Double-minded mortification is futile. Double-minded mortification proceeds from self-loves. Self-love. At the root of successful mortification of sin, there are two principles. Don't forget these. You want to be successful in mortifying the deeds of the body, the deeds of the flesh? All right. Here, there are two principles involved. And here they are. Number one, a hatred of sin. And number two, a love for God. Without those two ingredients, mortification of sin is impossible. You say, well, that's really basic. Yes, it is, but there's something profound behind those two things. The hatred of sin. Grayson, wake up. The hatred of sin. Love for God. Both of those two principles are the direct result of one thing. The new nature. Okay? Hatred for sin. Can we find that hatred for sin in the life of an unbeliever? No. Hatred of the consequences of sin? Oh, absolutely. Oh, look at all the oppression and the stress and the grief that's caused by sin, but... And they try to alleviate that, but the root problem is a love for sin. And just like the pig goes back to her wallowing in the mire even when you clean her up. You can take that pressure washer and just spray that pig pink. And what's that pig going to do as soon as you let her loose? Back into the mud pit. You want that pig to stay clean? You say, oh, I know what we do. We just need to give her a clean pen, a better environment. Hey. I've been around pigs. I know what they do to their pens. You ever heard the term pig pen? Okay, there's a reason for that. If you really want that pig to stay clean, you got to do one thing. You got to change that pig into something else. You say, we can't do that. Of course you can't. You cannot change the nature of the pig. The Bible talks about the pig returning to her mire, the dog returning to its vomit. Why do these beasts do this? Because they are... That's their nature. Do you know where hatred for sin comes from? It doesn't come in normal humans. No. Men are born loving their sin. It's all they can do. But the new nature, if any man be in Christ, he's what? He is a new creation. He's no longer a pig. He's something else. So that wallowing in the mire is no longer the thing he desires to do. Love of Christ? Do we see that in the world? No. Love of Christ? That comes from the new nature. Listen, a hatred of sin and the love of Christ are not contrivances of the human will. You cannot come up with a hatred for sin if you are not born again. You cannot come up with a love of Christ if you are not born again. You see, double-minded mortification seeks to remove that which grieves the soul. And all too often, we try to fight against sin because of its effect on us rather than its effect on our communication with God and our communion with Him. We fight against sin because it grieves us, it makes our lives miserable, the guilt is just unbearable, and we don't like the consequences. And we think laterally here. We think temporally, the things of this world. We're not even thinking vertically. We're not even thinking of our sin in relation to God. Now, we tend to be concerned with the temporal effects of sin, the fruit, rather than the spiritual, which is the root. And you can go out there and pick lemons all day, and you're not going to kill the lemon tree. The thing is, if our conscience wasn't bothered by sin, would we really be concerned about it? Now there, I mean, God has designed guilt. God created guilt. Yes, he did. And it's a great warning. It's kind of like pain. You know, you put your hand in your hot stove, it hurts. You know, you sin, there's guilt. And it is to drive you to the solution. Of course, the solution being Jesus Christ. But all too often, we see the hypocrisy and the double-mindedness. Why should we expect the Spirit of God to deliver us from what troubles us so that we might continue in another area of our life to do that which grieves him? Here were the children of Israel back in Isaiah 58. This form, God says, hey, you know what? This is not what I've asked for. It's the heart. It's the heart. We want deliverance from the ugly fruit that is evident in our lives, yet so often we're unwilling to deal with the root of the problem. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 8 says, for he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. If we sow to the flesh, we will of the flesh reap corruption. And we don't like corruption because it's evident to everybody. That's bad fruit. And so when we look at our lives, oh, got all this fruit. I got to get rid of it. And we start trying to pick off the fruit. I've got to change this area of my life. I've got to change this because it looks bad. It's rotten fruit. It's an embarrassment. I mean, what if people knew this about me? Oh, that would be awful. He that soweth to the Spirit shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. We need to be concerned about the root problem rather than the fruit. If your concern about sin is just the inconvenience and the guilt and the sorrow and the remorse that you have about it, you're never going to solve the problem. You'll just be tugging lemons off the lemon tree. And for a while, it may look cleaned up. But guess what's going to happen? In due season, lemons are going to show up on that tree again. Now, I like lemons. I'm kind of equating lemons here with evil. That doesn't mean lemons are bad, but I'm using this as a picture. If you really want to get rid of the lemons, then strike the root. And where's the root? The root, folks, are you saved? Remember those two principles, the hatred of sin and the love of God. You can only have those if your nature has been changed, if you are in Christ, because without being in Christ, you will not hate sin. Examine yourself. Do you really hate sin, or do you just hate the consequences of your sin? Do you truly love Christ, or do you use him? Oh, help me, God, I'm in trouble now. I need you. That's better. Talk to you later. Out the door. You know, a lot of people use Christ, they think. They call upon him when they're in trouble. And the rest of the time, they do their own thing. A lot of people who call themselves Christians do that. Do you hate sin? Do you love the Lord? True mortification seeks to remove that which grieves the Spirit of God. Remember David, when confronted by Nathan, about his sin with Bathsheba, the murder of Uriah, the lie, the cover-up, the whole scandal. And David, when he thought about it, he said, against thee, and thee only have I sinned. That verse used to trouble me. I used to think, well, wait a minute. What about Uriah, and what about Bathsheba, and Uriah's, I mean, Bathsheba's daddy, Ahithophel? What about the rest of these people? You know what? David says very perceptive things. There he says, against thee and thee only have I sinned. Sure, there were consequences. Oh, there were nasty consequences. There was guilt. He talks about that in the Psalms there, about his bones and his disease in his flesh and everything that went on, all the physical suffering. But when it came down to it, what did David say? David didn't say, oh, the consequences of my sin have been horrible. No, he looked and said, I have sinned against thee, and that's the big deal. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. True mortification seeks to remove that which grieves the Spirit of God. Listen, if we truly hate sin, we will fight against everything that grieves the Holy Spirit, not just against those things that trouble us. You see, it's a matter of perspective here. Are you fighting against sin because of the inconvenience that it causes when you're caught? Or the guilt that you experience afterwards? Listen, if we truly hate sin, we're going to fight against those things that grieve the Holy Spirit of God. It's very interesting. Yesterday when I was talking to these two men, they had this question. Well, you know, if God saves you or whatever, if you're saved, it's, you know, isn't that just like, well, you got your free ticket to heaven, basically, in other words, and it really doesn't matter how you lived? And I looked at them and I said, you know, not at all. I said, a person who lives that way knows nothing of the love of God. You see, God is interested in our complete obedience. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, it says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That should be the description of every believer's life. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. That's called the mortification of sin. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. You see in that verse, the hatred of sin and the love of God. True mortification, listen, true mortification is not just fighting against a prevailing lust, but manifesting a humble and obedient heart which is watchful and attentive for anything in the life which would displease the Lord. It's just not, oh, it's this one sin. No. It's like that illustration that Jesus gave of the one man that had the devil cast out and went out, and later seven devils came back and said, wow, this is great. And his state afterwards was worse than the first. A lot of people say, well, I don't do this, so therefore I'm good. Listen, God's not looking for an area of obedience in just one area of our lives. It's the whole thing. True mortification, again, is not just fighting against one prevailing lust, but it's manifesting a humble and obedient heart which is watchful and attentive for anything in the life which would displease the Lord. It's not being on the lookout for the things that just trouble us, but fighting against and being on guard against all things that do not please the Lord. That's a full-time job, folks. What happens when we compare ourselves with others, we see another person's fault, and we say, I don't have that fault, thank God. But we ignore all the other ones we're sweeping under the carpet. That's not mortification of sin. And listen carefully. When we fail to mortify sin in our members, we reveal that our love for sin is greater than our professed love of God. That right there is a hideous statement. That is ugly. That cuts right down to the nasty. Ugh. Think about it. When we fail to mortify sin in our members, what are we saying? We are saying that our love for sin is greater than our love for God. And we profess to be Christians. We profess to be His children. But if we're not mortifying sin, we're saying, God, I like you, and you do all good, you know, you do good things for me, and I'm sure glad you're going to take me to heaven. But man, you know what? This sin is just too comfortable right now. I'm enjoying this. You say, I would never say that. You have to say it. You're living it. When we fail to mortify sin in our members, we reveal that our love for sin is greater than our professed love for God. We love our sin. And the one who loves his sin more than his God sacrifices his God on the altar of his flesh and puts him to an open shame. Hebrews 6 talks about that. person who loves his sin more than his God literally sacrifices his God on the altar of his flesh rather than mortifying the flesh. He sacrifices his God and chooses sin. He reveals by his actions that he knows nothing as he ought of the love of God. And there's a man that better check and see whether he be in the faith. Jesus said, if ye love me, obey me. Don't we tell that to our kids? Growing up in the house, and what if your kid comes to you every morning with a big smile on his or her face, gives you a big hug, good morning, Mom, good morning, Dad, I love you, so glad you're my parents. And the rest of the day, they don't do a thing you say. Can you imagine what that'd be like? Here comes your child in the morning, you begin to hate their showing up. Get out of here. Don't show your face in here. You don't obey me, you don't love me. Those are lying words. It's exactly what's going on in Isaiah chapter 58 and other chapters in the Old Testament. Here's the children of Israel. Oh, we love God. Yes, doing our own thing. Well, God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. If you love me, obey me. Obedience and love are equated. God's love, the scripture tells us in Romans chapter 2, it is his goodness, his love that leads us to repentance. Comprehending God's love causes us to turn from sin. Let me say that again. Comprehending God's love for us causes us to turn from sin. There's two issues here with mortification of sin. It's the hatred of sin and the love for God. God's love leads us to repentance, and comprehending his love causes us to turn from sin. Living in God's love causes me to hate and to fight against sin. If you are struggling with sin, if you are not hating sin and fighting against it, then you know nothing or very little of the love of God. And I was explaining this to these men yesterday. I said, they're kind of like, well, yeah, we all sin. No one's perfect. And I think I got saved, whatever, was baptized back years ago as a kid. But, oh, yeah, I'm always doing this and, you know, the things I don't want to do. But it's just, you know, but that's because we're human. And I said, no, not because we're human. It's because we don't know the love of God. I said, when we really understand God's love for us, oh, listen, we abhor sin. We abhor sin. I used to use illustration. I used it yesterday just because it's a simple illustration. But, you know, if someone gave their life to rescue you or was badly injured in saving you from some kind of a disaster, would you spend the rest of your life, you know, egging his house, slitting his tires in the driveway, you know, spreading slander about him on social media? There you go. Would you do that? Well, of course not. I'd appreciate it. I'd owe my life to him. Well, how much more has Jesus Christ done for us? Yet we don't count it of much value when we do not mortify sin. So, yeah, thanks, God. It's really nice to be a Christian. Glad I got my ticket to heaven. But that's about where it ends. And then you wonder, why is Christianity in the shape it's in today? Why do Christians look like the world? Why are Christians involved in all the things and the sins and the iniquities that we'd expect from the world, yet naming the name of Christ? Well, it's one of two things. Either they're falsely professing the name of Christ, taking the name of the Lord in vain, or they're ignorant of the love of Christ. Now, listen, you don't have to know all the details of God's love for you to be saved. You don't. I sure didn't, when I accepted the Lord, when I received the gift of salvation, I sure didn't know as much as I do now about the love of God. But let me tell you something, as I've increased in my knowledge of the love of the Lord, wow, it gives me a huge appreciation, an immense appreciation for what he's done for me, which causes me to love him more. And you cannot love God more and love sin more at the same time. It's like this. Your love for God increases, your hatred of your love for sin is going to go down. But if your love for sin is increasing, your love for God will wane to nothing. You say, well, I want to find that nice balance point. There is no balance point, folks. Okay? You cannot serve God and mammon. There's the double-minded man. And I think that's one of the most important things we need to remember and realize. Listen, if we're not mortifying sin, we're revealing that our love for sin is greater than our love for God. Do you love God? Really? How much? You love him little? Do you love him much? Remember Jesus talking to Simon, he's at the Pharisee's house. The woman came in and washed his feet. Jesus looks at Simon. He knows what he's thinking. This wicked woman, if Jesus knew who she really was, he wouldn't let her touch him. He says to Simon, a man had two people that owed him money. One owed him a very small amount, and one owed him almost an unpayable debt. Millions, we'd say. He says, and frankly, the man forgave them both. Which of them will love him more? And the Pharisee, of course, answered with logic as anyone would. Well, the one whom he forgave the most will love him more. And Jesus looked at him. He said to the woman, your sins be forgiven you. And he reveals to us through the scripture, Simon professed a love for God. But Simon was so consumed with his own self-righteousness, he figured God didn't have to do much for him because he was pretty close to being good enough, and God just kind of needed to top him off. He was at 90% righteous, and maybe God would just kind of add a little extra of his own to kind of make sure he made it. But on the other hand, that woman over there, she didn't have any righteousness. What Jesus said is, you know, one who's been forgiven much loves much. And the issue doesn't have to do with God's forgiveness. It has to do with our perception of our sin. That woman knew she was a sinner. Simon didn't think he was. And then Jesus turns to Simon and says, when I came, you didn't even offer me the common courtesy of washing my feet, of giving a little ointment for my head, of greeting me with a kiss. Nothing. You didn't give me the common courtesy of just a normal guest. And this woman, she came in, she's not stopped to wash my feet with her hair. Now, we do not mortify sin in our members. We reveal that our love for sin is greater than our professed love for God. We reveal that we know little or nothing of his love for us. Listen, to understand the love of God is to hate sin. It will result in a hatred of sin. And listen, let me tell you something. The longer sin is unmortified, the harder it is to conquer. The longer sin goes undealt with, the more ingrained it becomes. Unmortified sin becomes habit, deep-seated and deep-rooted in the life. The longer sin festers, the greater the damage done. David in Psalm 38, verse 5 says, my wounds stink and are corrupt because of my foolishness. There are those who really believe that David had some type of a physical disease because of his sin. And remember, David thought he had gotten away with his sin as far as the public eye was concerned. I would imagine it was between 4 or 5 years or so before Nathan actually came and confronted him about David, about his sin with Bathsheba. During that time, David went through a horrible period in his life. He talks about it later in the Psalms. In Psalm 35, he talks about all that he suffered, not just emotionally and mentally, but even physically, as he tried to hide his sin. The longer the sin festers, the greater the damage done. The longer sin is unmortified, the more familiar and tolerable it becomes. When we ignore the still small voice, we get to the place where we no longer hear it. When our own sin ceases to startle us, we have placed ourselves in great danger. Are you on guard for sin, or you just tolerate it? Easy to do. That's why it's so important that we immediately respond with obedience to the convicting of the Holy Spirit. And through the power of abounding grace, have victory over sin. And if we do not, what happens? We become desensitized, calloused. Our scripture says in Hebrews 3:13, we become hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Some of you men have jobs where you work with tools or equipment that causes your hands to get rough. And those of us who don't, when we try to do work like that, we find how soft our hands are. We get blisters just like that, and it hurts really bad. But what is a callus? A callus is an area on the hand or wherever that has become desensitized through use. I had an uncle. He did wood flooring all his life. His hands looked like something you'd have seen on a primate. He was always on his knuckles and his calluses on the back of his hands, calluses on the front of his hands. You looked at his hands like, and he had big hands. You put your hand in his to shake his hand, your hand would disappear. And he said, I hope it comes back. You know, but his hands, almost impervious to pain. Why? From the constant wear, constant pressure. And if we do not, we need to be sensitive. If I'd spent one day working with him, my hands have been so cut up and bloody, it'd have been a mess, that he could handle it. We become desensitized, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Listen, what kind of intake? What kind of things do you watch? What kind of things do you allow your ears to hear? What kind of things do you allow to enter through your eyes? What kind of things do you read? What is your tolerance level for sin? How much corrupt communication do you tolerate before you change the channel, turn the knob, leave the conversation, avert your eyes, whatever it is? How much corrupt communication do you tolerate? How desensitized are you to sin? This is just one little illustration, but I remember as even nowadays, if I'm out or see something on TV, because I'm not having a TV, it's shocking, absolutely shocking what you hear and the language used, and it's just, and other people just, they're not even aware. I remember even in younger days, I'd sit down with someone and say, did you hear what he just said? What did you say? You missed that? He just swore. Oh, I didn't. Becomes commonplace. We need to remain sensitive. An unmortified sin finally can cause great doubt. And it should. Those who walk in the flesh, those who sow to the flesh, of the flesh reap corruption. If you live in the flesh, you'll die. Better not live there. Unmortified sin can eventually cause great doubt. The difference between unmortified sin and the dominion of sin may become indistinguishable. A true believer cannot be under the dominion of sin because the old man is crucified. And that's why true believers will be mortifying the deeds of the body. When indwelling sin is not mortified, what does it do? It gains strength, becomes such a habit as to cause a man to doubt his eternal security if he's even saved. When unmortified sin is not dealt with, it becomes extremely difficult to remove. James chapter 1, verses 22 and through 24 talks about the man who comes to the Word of God and sees his condition and doesn't do anything about it. It's like the man who stands in front of the mirror, sees dirt on his face, and doesn't wash it off, and then goes out and walks around with dirt on his face. James chapter 1, verses 22 through 24, be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. We're hearers right now. We're all listening. But we're going to leave here in a few minutes. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. You may sit here and say, oh, amen, I agree with you, preacher. That's right. Oh, that's good. That was good stuff. Shake the preacher's hand as you leave and say, oh, that was a great sermon. That's nice. But don't deceive yourself. Don't deceive yourself. Don't go out of here and forget what you heard. Don't go out of here and not put it to practice. If you do, you're deceived. For if any be a hearer of the word and not obedient or not a doer, he's likened to a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. I remember as a young man sometimes you'd be shaving and a little careless and nick yourself and, it's bleeding and those little cuts don't want to stop bleeding. So he run into my dad's cabin. I know he had that white thing somewhere on one of those shelves that burned. Oh, there's that styptic pencil, yeah. You know, piece and you put it on there and then, I remember dad used to put the little piece of toilet paper on there and stick to it and it can dry and absorb the blood. And now I got this piece of tissue paper stuck to my face. And what would happen? I forget about it and go to school. Hey, it's on your face. What do you mean it's on my face? Well, you got some paper? Huh? You run to the bathroom. Oh, I forgot to take that off. You can get it wet, get it off your face because what are you doing? You're walking around. You forgot. You looked into the mirror. You got a problem. You didn't finish dealing with it? A silly illustration. But that's the point he's making here. If you look into the Word of God, and the Word of God pinpoints an area of your life you need to deal with, and you say, oh, amen, that's good. I needed to hear that. And then you walk away from it and forget about it and don't deal with the problem. You're just like the guy looking in the mirror and saying, I got mud on my face. Oh, yeah, I've been working around the barbecue and I got soot on my nose. I need to clean that off later. And he leaves and he goes out in public. He's walking around the grocery store and people look at him like, it's on your face. Huh? Okay. We need to deal with things. As God points them out, deal with them. Don't just say, hey, that's right. Mental assent needs to convert into life-changing action. And there in James talks about the man who weathers the storm of conviction and doesn't do anything to change the problem. How often have you sat under the preaching of the Word of God and experienced the convicting power of the Holy Spirit only to go on and continue without mortifying the sin over which you were apprehended? Conviction, though uncomfortable, is the diagnosis of the sick soul. It's a good thing. And to ignore it is to expose the soul to even greater harm. John Owen says, as lust never dies of itself, so if it not be daily killed, it will always gather strength. I'll stop there. Listen, you know the love of God? Do you truly have a hatred of sin? Is your love of God greater? Or is your love of sin greater? Listen, are you growing? Are you growing in victory? Are you walking in victory? Are you seeing spiritual growth in your life? I hope so. Pray to that end. Seek after God that He would give that to you. Do you desire that? If you do, you'll go to Him and ask for it. If you don't desire it, then maybe you're just the pig
that's been pressure washed that's still a pig. We don't need pressure washed Christians. Those aren't Christians. We need true Christians who have new natures. Okay? And that only comes through the saving power of Jesus Christ. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. He is changed. He has new desires. Do you have those new desires? Listen, your hatred of sin will grow as your love for Christ grows. Your hatred of sin will increase as you increase in your knowledge of the love of God and what God has done for you. And that was the great thing yesterday. I was able to tell these young men, I said, let me tell you something. Let me tell you what God has done for me. I was able to give them some of my own testimony. And at the end I said, now, let me tell you why I love God. Because I recognize His love for me. And I don't want to hurt Him. I don't want to wound Him. I don't want to sin against Him. Yes, there's victory over sin. And when you contemplate and grow in your knowledge and your appreciation of God's love, your hatred of sin will also increase. It really was eye-opening. I saw these guys, wow, that was really good. The Lord just gave me just open doors of communication yesterday. It was just really amazing. It does not happen very often, and I praise the Lord for that. I pray that those young men will really consider what they heard. Listen, let us all consider what we've heard today. Do not leave here and just forget about it. Don't leave here and say, oh, that was a great sermon. But no, ask God to bring it to mind. Ask God to do the work in your life that needs to be done to make you more like Christ. Every one of us should be growing in victory. And let's pray to that end. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for it, how applicable it is to our lives. Lord, we thank you for salvation. And Lord, we thank you for the miracle of salvation, the fact that our salvation in Christ changes our nature. Lord, without a new nature, Christianity is impossible. It's frustrating. It's just another religion. But Father, with the change that comes in our nature because of Christ, Lord, victory is available. Lord, help us to grow. Help us to grow in our love for you and our understanding of your love for us, that we might truly hate sin as you hate it. And Lord, that we'd make every effort of the life to mortify the deeds of the body, Lord, that we might please you. Because we love you, because you have first loved us. In Jesus' name, amen.